We're beginning now in the epistle of Jude for a few lessons. The first verse is Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and preserved or kept for Jesus Christ. The name Jude here is actually referred to as Judas also. They're interchangeable terms. We'll find the word Judas used when Mark is stating him as being one of the brothers of Jesus. But he says a bondservant, some would say love slave. We notice that when the epistles, we read the epistles, whether it's Paul or Peter or John, when they address whoever they're writing to, they usually always refer to themselves in a servant mode. In those particular instances, they're not emphasizing that they're a child of God, they're beloved, they're a son or a daughter. See, that's family relationship. But when they are writing an epistle, they're acting in a prophetic or an apostolic ministry. So they're emphasizing their duty and their call to give what they have to give. And so that's why often they use these terms, a bondservant, apostle, and so forth. They're stating their authority to minister and their standing in the body of Christ. All of the epistles, all of the writings, except for the book of Revelation, which was basically a dictation. It's a prophecy from the Lord himself given to an angel to deliver to John. But in all these other accounts, if they identify themselves, it's in the attitude of a minister and a servant. Their responsibility, their stewardship, and they are emphasizing their right or authority to do this. So we can say almost without exception, if not without exception, all of the epistles were written by an apostle or a prophet of the new covenant. And they were called to do this and to lay these foundations. So he's calling himself a bond servant, which in the Roman world, they would often use the word slave to those inferior to them or who were bought. But the Christian understood, the Apostle Paul and the others, that they were bought with a price and they were not their own. Though they were the sons and daughters of God, the Father, and the brother of Jesus, the Christ, their duty was to serve him and obey him as master. And they understood those terms because they lived in a Roman world where 15, up to 15, 20%, actually in Rome, sometimes there were more slaves than citizens. So they understood what this meant. And so they were applying this. That's their duty here. Even though we are children of God, as far as ministry, as far as duty and servants, we are love slaves. We are owned by him. It is not a matter of us deciding what we want to do. We are called. He is Lord, and we are disciples to follow him and be trained for the various ministries and callings and duties that he puts upon us. We call them stewardships. He identifies himself as the brother of James. It was not until several centuries later that anyone challenged Jude's writing. It's interesting. Often it comes many centuries later. But he was accepted by all of the early church. Everyone was familiar with him, as they were familiar with his brother James, who was one of the heads, administrative heads, and equal in authority to Peter and John and the 12. So he felt it was probably easier just to state that. Otherwise, he would have been compelled to give some kind of authority or letter from someone to validate who he was. But as we read this, we have the assumption that these people heard from him before and they knew of him. So for him to simply say the brother of James, they knew which James he was talking about, and therefore he could get right into this short epistle. He does not hear. He is not one of the, what we call, he's not a 12 apostle, obviously. We don't know if he was ranked with Barnabas, Paul, and his brother James. He does not claim any apostolic standing. Yet he's well known enough and respected enough that they accepted his writings as they did Peter's writings. So he was probably considered one of the elders in the Jerusalem church, and who was sent forth occasionally to various areas to expound on the gospel, to give instructions, and they would accepted him readily as being from James and the apostles in leadership. It's interesting, he did not have to defend himself as often Paul had to do. He was strictly accepted. He was a Jew, a Jewish convert, but he claims no other authority. He does not emphasize, nor does James, that they're the half-brother of Jesus, that Mary is their mother. It's a good reason for this. Their understanding that their relationship with God had nothing to do with who they were born to, that this human relationship did not carry into the spiritual realm, and therefore they do not use that. It would have been pride of them to emphasize that. They knew, as their brothers and sisters, they did not readily come to the Lord until after the resurrection. And they claimed no special standing, and they basically were given none. People think that James became the leader of the apostolic Jerusalem church because he was the brother of Jesus. That is a false assumption. The Lord appeared to him after the resurrection, as later he appeared to Paul and gave him his call and his apostolic ministry. That's when he was truly converted and came under the lordship of Jesus. There was nothing of his human relationship even mentioned. The writers don't mention this. So it was because he was called in that unique ministry and because of what he knew growing up that he could relate to people later. But he never sought position, as James did not, because of this relationship, this human relationship. Everything they received was of the spiritual value, of the Spirit being given to them. Their callings were not because they were related to him. We do not find the other two brothers mentioned in Scripture outside of the gospel, basically. We don't know much of them or what they did. Maybe they were just simply disciples of the Lord, and they may have had no great standing in any of the local churches. We're simply not told this. And so they would understand the humility that would be required of them, and that they had to guard their mind against the pride of life, against thinking they were important because they had the same mother. This would not have been the case. The Holy Spirit would have checked them and put them in their place very quickly had they proceeded to do this. Jude was generally known, I believe, because of what he says, and he was probably known as well as Barnabas, Timothy, Silas, and others who worked among and around and with the 12 and the church elders and leaders. They would have known each other, and he most likely was in this circle and respected it, and so he could just enter right into writing this without trying to give a record of who he was and letters to validate who he was and that he was accepted. So by him simply saying, I'm the brother of James, that left a lot unsaid, and he could get right to the point of what he wanted to write them. Okay. Now when Jesus went, if you remember, we'll go there, it's Mark chapter 6, verse 3. He went to preach in his own hometown, and they were surprised at him. Actually, they were offended at him. But remember, before he left, the Holy Spirit had not come on him. He had lived and led a normal human life. He performed no miracles. As far as we know, he had no public ministry. And any adult could share in the synagogue thoughts on scripture, which most likely he did. But he did not proclaim the gospel. It was after the baptism of the Holy Spirit and his anointing for ministry. So when he came back, they were offended at him. They were simply saying, what's so special about him? He grew up around us. We know him. And now everybody's acting like he's somebody special. And of course, they had not seen him demonstrate his ministry. But we see in chapter 6, down at verse 3, is this not the carpenter, they're asking, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joaz, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Okay. Son of Mary. Notice Joseph is not mentioned. Probably he is dead at this time. Or he would be mentioned as being the legal father of Jesus. So he mentions that the brothers are here. And James here is the writer of the epistle, equal in power to the 12 and the 70 in the early church. Joaz, we don't know much about him. Judas here is the Jude of this epistle that is written, and another brother, Simon. Thus, Jesus had four brothers and sisters. Some believe two, some believe three. I'd have to research that. But anyway, they were not cousins, as the false Roman Catholic system would teach. Of course, they do that so they can keep Mary a virgin and imply that Joseph never slept with her. She's the perpetual virgin. That's why some people say maybe that's why he was a saint. Lived with her all these years and was married to her, never slept with her. It's foolishness. The scripture teaches no such thing. So in Matthew chapter 1 at verse 18, notice what it says here. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as followed. After his mother Mary was betrothed or engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So it means before Joseph and Mary had intercourse as a married couple, the relationship that they were in was to us sort of between an engagement and a marriage. That is the closest we can get. But there was no intercourse involved. But they were considered married under the law up to that point. Now, verse 24 and 25, and Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife. See, she's still called his wife. And verse 25, but did not know her, did not have intercourse with her, until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus. Okay? He was the authority. He would have given the name. They asked the father to name and to officially give the name of what the child would be. So he had been instructed by the angel to do this. So he did not have intercourse. Actually, the implication is until, which leads us to say that it will happen. It was after she had her first son. Again, another implication that there would be others to follow. We have no instance where the scripture ever teaches she only had Jesus. Again, this is often Catholic heresy, and that's basically what it is. This perpetual virginity, this queen of heaven and of the apostles is a bunch of nonsense that's not found nowhere in scripture. Some pagan pope came up with it over the centuries, as many of their beliefs. It's nonsense. It's a doctrine of demons is what it is. It refutes scripture. It does not honor Mary. It causes her to be put in a position that God did not give her, that she does not choose. She never had any type of public authority. She is never spoken of as ever ruling, teaching, or holding any church office. She definitely was not an apostle. She was definitely not the Queen of Heaven. Okay? There were no offices in the New Testament church, apostle, prophet, pastor, or teacher, that ever is mentioned as a woman holding that office. Women taught privately. They could exhort. They could evangelize. They could do things, but they did not hold the fivefold office because that implied they had to rule over men, which meant they had to reprove, they had to rebuke, they had to admonish in severe ways that God did not permit the woman under the law or in the Christian era to do. So that may be in conflict with what a lot of people think, but that's simply what the scripture states. And as Jude or Judas here, in his humility and knowledge, he would not have needed, as James, to think it special to Christianity to be Mary's son. I think they would have kept a low profile because it would have done them no advantage to the leadership and the apostolic leaders because they were being moved on in a way that they may not have been other than James and Jude. It, again, was because of their calling, not their human relationship to Jesus. It's never emphasized in Scripture. We have no teachings of even their children, their grandchildren. No emphasis is placed on any of the offspring of Mary outside of Jude and James having their particular apostolic and prophetic callings. Okay? And so what we find that James's call and his power in the early church was the Lord appearing to him between the resurrection and the 40-day period before the final bodily ascension into heaven. It was during this time the Lord appeared to several people and gave them various instructions, gave them various callings. And it was at that time, and it's the Apostle Paul who informs us of this, that James had an appearance from the Lord and was commissioned for his calling. Now, when Jesus ascended bodily, there is no more manifestation. So when people try to sometimes say that Jesus appeared bodily to Paul, they are in error. Paul himself said it was a vision. It was the Holy Spirit, but it was the same in equality. But Jesus bodily is standing at the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession. It's his mediatorship as the man Jesus that is going on and will continue until he returns bodily as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it was only of the 12 that had the relationship and the bodily ministry with Jesus. Yet Paul's ministry became unique, and he was given abundant or more revelation than the 12, basically, as we've said, until John wrote the book of Revelations 20-some years after Paul and Peter were dead. But at that time, he was given abundance of revelation, and yet, as far as we understand, he had never seen the Lord bodily. He had never been around his ministry or anything. It's believed he was called by the Lord somewhere between 6 and 8 years after the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. And he clearly calls it a heavenly vision. A vision is a spiritual manifestation, but it's real to the senses. Actually, it can be more real because it communicates spiritual things where the physical often cannot do this. But the sign and one of the qualifications of being an apostle or prophet in the new covenant was to have seen the Lord. And Paul claims that. The apostle James claims that. But it was talked about have seen him in revelation. It wasn't just speaking of the apostles that ministered with Jesus for 3.5 years. It seems like it was far greater and better for them after the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So all of them, and when Paul gives his own credentials, he said, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus? And that's how it happened in the Old Testament. The Lord appeared. And again, it was in visions and dreams. We never hear of any bodily manifestation as far as a prophet being called. It was from this spiritual stand, and that's what visions and dreams were for. As Jesus, when defending Moses, told Aaron and Miriam, if there are prophets among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to them in visions, and I'll speak with them in dreams. That was the normal mode. It has not changed in the new covenant. Many people claim certain ministry, but they don't meet the qualifications that God laid down. Many people are afraid of visions and dreams, but they want to speak in tongues. They want to prophesy. Well, if you understand Joel, you understand the teaching of the early church, one of the sure foundations that a person was filled with the Spirit was not speaking in tongues. It was that they got visions and dreams. They got manifestations and callings and insight. It seems like the speaking in tongues was a sideline. But to prophesy, one had to get revelation. And usually it came by direct communication, either through a vision, through a dream, through an angelic appearance. And like the false prophets of the old, many today claim to have those ministries. And the prophet of the old, and Isaiah, would say, you speak a vision out of your own mind, and you have seen nothing. God was implying, when I reveal myself to prophets, it's in visions and dreams. It's a clear manifestation. But you false prophets dream up things. I've dreamed, I have dreamed, or I do this, and I see this, or I had this impression, or I had this thought. That isn't what the scripture's talking about. Joel said that they would dream dreams and have visions, and it meant related to Christian ministry. That's what it had to do with. It wasn't talking about dreaming about flowers or birds. It had to do with the ministry and God's exhortation, admonishments, and confirmation for various things. And often in the ones with the higher ministries, they come into greater conflict, and therefore God's grace, as Paul, was to give him more revelation, more direct confirmation because of the excessive persecution or troubles that came on them. Many people today who claim apostolic and prophetic office have suffered nothing. They glory in their wealth, their position. They run these mega churches, which most of them are false, and that's what they base their claim on, numbers, and how much money they gather in. It has nothing to do. Well, so when people tell me they are filled with the Spirit, I want to know somewhere along the line how God speaks to them and reveals himself in visions and dreams, because that was the norm. So when they come up, and yet I've seen the very opposite. If you mention a dream or a vision, people look at you like, oh, that must be from the devil. The very people who claim to be Spirit-filled know and reveals to us how ignorant they are of God's word, and therefore many of them are not given insight or ministry because they're novices, they're foolish, and they don't know how to rightly handle God's word. They're happy just to run around and speak in an unknown tongue when it's not interpreted, and Paul called it foolishness. He said, I'd rather speak five words that someone can understand than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. He was saying, as far as the body of Christ, it serves no purpose. It does not minister to the body of Christ. It might minister to the individual at the time, but Paul said, then pray quietly to yourself if there's going to be no interpretation. And so this was the normal mode in the Old and New Testament for those called to apostolic or prophetic ministries. We've never told this is the way that evangelists and pastors or teachers are called, because they're not. Some are, because God has dual ministries, but he allows those who meet qualifications and are mature in the Lord to begin teaching And if the local gathering recognizes them, God recognizes it. And he can confirm it. He can do as he pleases. But it's not like it required the direct call as the apostolic and the prophetic office does. So no one calls themselves in those matters. But it appears also that when people take upon themselves the responsibility to teach because they're sound in doctrine and they know the word of God, it's not like they can be flippant about it. It appears that once they take that up, the only two reasons they can get out of it is rebellion or if God promotes them to further ministry. And so that's why the pastoral epistles give these instructions and speaks about the desires. If you desire this, you desire a good thing. Nowhere does he speak of someone desiring to be an apostle or prophet. Isn't that this interesting? Because these are more directly dealt with from God's side, and yet man must still meet the qualifications to function in the true body of Christ, or we would say a true church, a true local church. And so scriptures tells us that all of Jesus's brothers and sisters with Mary being the mother, she herself, they were all in the upper room at the direction of Christ to go and wait with them, and they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is the last we hear of Mary being mentioned, or the sisters. So much for being queen of the apostles. So much for being the queen of heaven. She was not elevated. She was highly regarded. As she herself said, generations shall call me blessed. But she was not a prophetess. She was not an apostle. She was not given that position. No woman was at that time. And even today, I believe it's not acceptable for women to act as ruling pastors or elders. See, because we live in a independent democracy, everybody's equal. God has not changed his view. He has not given the woman authority over the man. Therefore, the Christian man is the authority and head of the home, the relationship. And in the body of Christ, a woman is not given authority. It doesn't matter. She could be brilliant in the word of God. She can excel in the word of God. But God does not want her being a ruling shepherd. There are no prophetic offices. There are women who prophesy. Any Christian that's under the Spirit's influence when they gather can speak forth. But they do not reprove. They do not, in a sense, give instruction outside of the prophecy. And these prophecies were short. They did not go on. That's why Paul limited it to 2 and 3 people speaking. But even when the church gathered together, we would call them home groups, and they got together in bigger groups, he said it was his policy not to allow a woman to speak. Where it's implied in other instances when there were just a few people around, he did not seem to bring up the subject. It was a matter of authority, having to exercise authority. And the prophetic office exercised with the apostle, all apostles were prophets, the full influence and the full authority of anyone in the New Testament church. It appears this was not given to women, and he still holds that view. I don't know how the woman's going to fare when she stands before the Lord. It may be wood, hay, and stubble, but there are no excuses when people say, well, because men don't do it. That is not no scriptural excuse. Even under the Old Testament, people like to point out that Deborah was a judge. She was a counselor. And when they wanted to take her in battle with them, she did not want to go, and she reproved them. But because they were superstitious and felt that maybe God wouldn't go with them, she went with them. But she told them clearly, and a woman should get the credit. See, she understood it was not my place. She did not act as Samuel would, or Gideon, or other judges. But she was gifted, and God used her in her place. People say, well, Philip had 4 daughters who were prophetess. That is a false translation. There's a few translations that do that. Actually, the translation is Philip had 4 or 5 daughters who prophesied. And that's commendable, either in the gatherings or the when the women got together and prayed and sought the Lord. They were known to speak forth the prophetic word, but never once did they act in the office of a prophet. And we find no example of any woman doing this. So we get off of that, but I just thought we'd throw that in. Okay. So those who are called, beloved in God the Father, called to salvation is what he's talking about. Those who have responded to the call by confession and repentance. Oh, we would say true Christians. Those beloved of God the Father. Now, children of God, they are through Jesus Christ. They've been reconciled to God. They have been preserved or kept in Christ Jesus. Our relationship with God as Christians is always in regards to what our relationship is in Christ Jesus. We must be in him, and Christ must be in us. And therefore, the Father and the Spirit are indwelling us. The Godhead is indwelling us. So that's why it's used often together. In verse 2, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Mercy, peace, and love multiply. Jude, like Peter and Paul in the opening of their epistles, often used the same or similar language. Peter, in his first epistle, he said, may grace and peace be in the fullest amount. Paul, in several of his letters, or most of them, often uses the word grace and peace. The greetings that they gave expressed growth in grace, maturity, and fruitfulness. That's why they would write. They wanted them to be blessed and further enlightened. That's what Paul said. He wished to come to one of the churches that he may impart to them some spiritual gift. He didn't mean he was coming to appoint people prophets and give them the gift of healing. No, he meant that I and we, the fellow workers, we're going to give you a word, admonishment, encouragement, comfort, and we're hoping that the Holy Spirit will impart spiritual depth to you, spiritual insight, that you can grow in your knowledge and relationship with the Lord. So that's what he meant when he said he's coming to impart some spiritual gifts to them. And this is often why they greeted them in this manner, that they could expect something of spiritual value when they came to minister to them. Beloved, verse 3, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly or strive earnestly for the faith that was once and for all handed down to the saints. He's speaking here as the faith as what we know is true Christianity. We could interpret that here. So he's saying, I was in the process of writing to you about our common salvation. That is what true Christianity is, which proceeded from apostolic teaching and what is accepted throughout the Christian churches. As Paul often would say those things, he would make statements. And when he said, I don't suffer women to teach or hold authority, nor is it the custom of the churches to do this. He was stating foundations to be used as the church expanded to other areas, that they were to keep the same principles he was talking about. So he felt compelled is what the word means. We find out in the next verses. He's compelled because of the false teachers and heretics that are secretly coming in to the gatherings and trying to get a foothold and trying to distort some things. So he felt a serious need to exhort and warn them that they had to contend. That's interesting, isn't it? People don't like that word used here. They feel, well, I've already got Christianity. I'm already born again. I'm already saved. The context is here that you are to earnestly contend, strive, fight for this Christianity. It means to maintain that hold, to continue in sound doctrine and in true Christianity. Many people think it's a mere mental confession. That is not Christianity. Christianity is the called, the chosen, and those who are faithful to the end. The ones, as Paul said, that prove their election, that prove they are true Christians. As the Apostle James would said, show me your works, show me your fruitfulness and what you do to prove that you have more than lip service and a mere verbal acknowledgement of who Jesus is, for the very devils understand that, and it doesn't save them, is what his implication was. So he was saying here, this fight of faith and for faith is given to you, and it must be held on to. Okay, let's take a break here.